The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
1 Samuel chapter 20, before we get in any more trouble. What you're about to hear is the living and active Word of God. It is vitally important that you give it all of your attention as it's read to you this afternoon. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly as Yahweh lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." And Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I shall not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I might hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, and there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' And if he says, 'Good, it will be well with your servant.' But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by me. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of Yahweh with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So both of them went out to the field. And Jonathan said to David, "Yahweh, the God of Israel, will be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, I shall not then send and disclose it to you. But should it please my father to do harm, Yahweh do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May Yahweh be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of Yahweh that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when Yahweh cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May Yahweh take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. Behold, I will send the boy saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for as Yahweh lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for Yahweh has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, Yahweh is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely, he's not clean." But on the second day, after the new moon, David's place was empty, and Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to meal either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I found favor in your eyes, let me go away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table.' And Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send him, bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. He said to the little boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow behind him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. When Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we've sworn both of us in the name of Yahweh, saying, 'Yahweh shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went to the city. This is indeed the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace in that you have let us see the sun rise on another Lord's day, a taste of heaven, a glimpse into what you have waiting for your people, where we will worship you then with undivided hearts. We will worship you and see you. Lord, thank you for these foretastes. May they cause our hearts to yearn all the more for heaven. Not for the streets of gold and not for the stones that make up the foundations of the city, but because the Lamb is there. And we will be with our God. And we'll never be interrupted again. Until that day, cause our hearts to yearn after you. Stir up affections for our Savior by your word. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, if you were to kind of consider the things that drive the Bible from the front to the back, there'd be lots of things that sort of could kind of compete for how we would order our thoughts on the Bible, or how we would unpack the Bible, or in what ways we would kind of look at it. And some have said that, well, there would be different ways that God interacts with man, and they would call them dispensations, and him interacting with Adam before he fell is one, and Adam to Noah is one, and Noah to Moses is one. And so we kind of look at these clusters of ways that God interacts, and perhaps that's the thing that organizes the Bible. I don't find that that means or manner of doing that all that convincing at all. Rather, what we would see is that actually covenants frame all of the Bible, that God is interacting with man and unfolding the plan of redemption through covenants. And we would go all the way back to even before time began with the inter-Trinitarian covenant, of the covenant of redemption, and God the Father and the Son and the Spirit together committing one to another regarding the salvation of man. And then as creation flows out and God interacts with Adam and Adam's offspring and David and Noah. We actually see the redemptive history flows through that framework of God's covenants with us. And they can function on a huge scale. Like, I mean, it doesn't get any bigger really than the covenant of redemption. I mean, that happened before even time began, before ever he stepped out on the edges of darkness and emptiness. That was already in place. So it goes from like something that big to something that drives actually our story, which is a covenant between two guys. And from that big one to this one, we actually see this work through all of the fabric of the Bible. And what we learn is that covenant is actually a tremendous means of grace that God sheds on his people. Now, while this text looks at what we might call a micro covenant, a small covenant, I'm actually going to argue, I hope, that it fits as a piece in one much, much bigger than that. And while this story talks about the grace that comes in these two men's lives and the covenant that they had really worked in friendship and love for one another, it actually serves as a piece in a much, much bigger plan of God. And so we don't want to lose sight of the small story, and we also don't want to lose sight of the bigger story. So we want to see how God's working out grace in David and Jonathan's life through this covenant actually works towards God's faithfulness to his son, the greater David, and actually will then set the groundwork for that greater David's covenant with you. And so let's look at the grace that comes through covenant. We want to look at it under four headings. And so we'll unpack the story. And then at the end, we'll look at how does then the greater David enter into covenant with you, his people. The first heading we want to consider this afternoon is that the grace of covenant, or one of the graces that covenants bring, is that it brings clarity. Covenants clarify. So as this story in chapter 20 begins to unfold for us, it says, then David fled. You might say, like, okay, what happened right before this? Well, you'll remember that Saul went to find David, and David is hanging out with the prophet Samuel. And as he goes to arrest David himself, blinded by his own foolishness and sinfulness, he's kind of struck down by the Spirit of God. You remember, it was a very revealing situation for Saul that he actually lay on the ground naked all day and all night. And that gave David a perfect opportunity to run away. Saul's not going anywhere. He's hanging out there for now. And so David goes all the way down and he finds Jonathan. And as this kind of scene flows from one right into the other, the author is going to unpack this story under four scenes, like four locations, you could think of it. And the first isn't so much about the where as much as it is about the who. The who is Jonathan. So David comes in breathless, panic to some degree, and sees his best friend Jonathan. And Jonathan is, as we have said so many different times, a dude. He will show himself to be that again in this text again, which just means that dudes are super consistent and awesome as always. So David comes into this scene and he bursts through the door, and you got to imagine Jonathan, who doesn't know what just happened. He's like, David, what's happening? And he's like, what have I done to your dad? He's trying to kill me. And there's actually, I think, a pretty hilarious interaction, because David's like, your dad's trying to kill me. And just like you did with your dad, explain to your friend, you're like, all right, he's not that crazy. He might be a little off his rocker, but he's not that. That's actually the interaction that David and Jonathan have in the text. The whole first, I don't know, seven verses are David trying to convince Jonathan, like, your dad's trying to kill me. And Jonathan's like, he's not. He's like, no, I'm serious. Like, I was just hanging out with Samuel. Guess who showed up trying to kill me? Your dad. He's like, he did not. And he's like, all right, knock this off. We really need to get to the root of this. So Jonathan seems to be ignorant or naive regarding the severity of the situation. Verse 3, David is deadly serious about the deadly danger. And Jonathan's friendship shines through at verse 4. Now, one of the, if we can think of a text as having kind of layers of importance to what we want to draw out of it, that first layer is this idea of covenant drives it. There's a second layer to it, and that is one that we sort of notice kind of just in passing or by way of observation. The friendship that these two men have to one another is staggering. So even though Jonathan really doesn't believe that his dad is trying to kill him, look at verse 3. Look at Jonathan's response to verse 4. Jonathan says to David, "Whatever you say, I will do." I hope each and every one of you have a committed friend like that. Not one that'll do dumb stuff you tell him to do, but one that's committed to you. One that is just faithful and there and got your back and covers your six and all of that stuff. Like, you should all have friends like that. It's actually that friendship that forms the basis for the covenant that's going to, well, it unfold or began in chapter 18 and it develops in chapter 20. It's going to carry on through really the rest of the book, and it'll even go beyond the book. It actually stretches beyond the life of Jonathan. We'll get to that later. But it's the love of friendship that drives the foundation for this covenant. It says that they loved one another as you would love your own soul. That is a bosom friend. That is a dear brother or sister. That is someone who will ride with you through thick and thin. What a grace friendship is. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, I don't need friends. That's a ridiculous thought. It's actually quite an arrogant thought. Now, I understand as well as anyone, this is not in the notes, I shouldn't be saying this. I understand as well as anybody, you may have been burned very badly by a friend in the past. And you may have had the same dumb thought that I've had before. It's like, all right, lesson learned, don't trust anybody. What a proud, self-sufficient, arrogant thought. And I've thought it just as much as anyone. God graces us with friends, brothers and sisters who help us live this life and who support us on the rough days and who celebrate with us on the great days. And both are needed. And Jonathan is that to David, and David is that to Jonathan. And they come up with this plan to kind of figure out where Jonathan's dad Saul is. And so they come up with like a litmus test, like, hey, I won't show up. If he's happy, cool. If not, bad. Okay, and we'll find a way to talk about that later. And that happens in verses 5 through 7. And then look at down at verse 8. Now, the way that the ESV translates verse 8 says, therefore, deal kindly with your servant. Now, that's accurate enough. But the word that David uses, I actually just wish they would translate it this way throughout all of the passage, because it shows up all through the passage. The word that David uses for that deal kindly is that Hebrew word chesed. Show covenant love. Show loyal love. The NASB usually translates it, I think, steadfast love. A love that doesn't move. A love that doesn't retreat. A love that doesn't fly away in difficulties. I actually think loyal love is maybe one of the best translations for it, but we often find this word at the heart of what it means to be in covenant. So David tells Jonathan, look, at the basis of our friendship is this loyal love, this love that's got fight to it, this love that's got stained with it, this love that anchors us in the midst of this. That's what he says in verse 8. Show me loyal love in this circumstance. And that actually, that loyal love is what makes the foundation for all of the words that follow. Vows are going to follow. Commitments are going to follow. All of these aspects of covenant that follow, they have a foundation. Their foundation is in loyal love for one another. And tuck that away. It will become very important here in just a little bit. It carries on the covenant that was begun in chapter 18, verse 3. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David. Why? Because he loved him as his own soul. This love and affection form the basis of this covenant between the two. Del Ralph Davis, in describing this covenant, says this. He says, the order is this: love gives itself in covenant and gladly promises devoted love in that covenant. The covenant partner then rests in the security of that promise and may appeal to it as David does here. The sense is their love forms the foundation for these oaths and these stipulations, and then the result of that is safety and clarity. The reason I say clarity is if you look and summarize verses 1 through 7, nothing seems clear at all. Is Saul trying to kill him or not? I don't know. It's unclear in the text. Is David guilty of sin or not? Is Jonathan needing to kill David or hand him over to his dad, or like a third option, or not? Will Saul be mad or will he not? Will he be happy or not? There's actually, like, if you just go through it, there's questions that don't get resolved down the whole story. Nothing seems clear. Well, actually, one thing seems clear. The one thing that was clear was their love for one another. This covenant brings clarity to the situation. So in the midst of all of the things that they could rightly say, I don't know, they could say on this topic, but there is one thing I know. My boy Jonathan is faithful to me. And Jonathan could say of David, my boy David is faithful to me. And it actually has a clarifying effect as this story goes forward. Second thing we want to notice, or the second grace of covenant, is covenant cultivates faithfulness. The scene moves in verse 11, second half. Let's go out to the field. They go out to a field which I think we visited before, and they start talking about the arrangements of this covenant. Verses 12 through 13, Jonathan vows his faithfulness to David. And that might seem really ordinary until you look at the actual contents of what Jonathan is vowing. Jonathan, verse 12, vows and he invokes the very name of God. He's not taking it vainly. He's taking it rightly. Yahweh, the God of Israel, be the witness. So they're invoking God to come and hear and watch all the words of what's being said. It's actually really similar to the words that open a wedding. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the presence of God. Why? A covenant's about to be made. Well, the same thing is here. He invokes God to come be the witness of what they're going to say. He tells them that he'll actually be kind of a mole and spy on his dad, but that's what your buddies do, I guess. Verse 13, he says, like, here's what's going to happen, and I will come and disclose it to you. You realize that Jonathan, and this will become clearer as the story unfolds, the actions of Jonathan are helping the Davidic king come into his kingdom. You realize that comes at a cost of someone else, right? Mainly Jonathan. Jonathan's commitments to David aren't normal. Why? He's more faithful to David than he is his own blood family. You should be kind of sneakily seeing where this will go near the end of the sermon. He's actually more faithful to the David he's in covenant with than his loyalties of blood family, mainly his dad. That's not normal. He's even more loyal to David than he is his own life. The actions he's about to take might well result in his death. Does Jonathan know he won't die? I don't know of such knowledge that he would have. Does Jonathan have some special word from the Lord where he's like, hey, I got you, you'll be safe? No. Jonathan actually hints at the fact that he knows, you know what, David, when you come to power, it doesn't go so hot for the previous king's family. He's not saying David wouldn't necessarily do that, but others would do it for David, or thinking David would want it. So Jonathan is more faithful to David in the midst of this covenant than he is to his own family or his own life. That's what covenant brings. A faithfulness that's unrivaled and a cost that can't be exceeded. Verses 14 and 15, Jonathan invokes this covenant with David. Look at verse 14 through 15. He says, if I am still alive, and look, Jonathan knows himself, this might go badly for him. Show me, now here ESV, good job, you got it right. Steadfast love, show me chesed. So David in verse 8 says, listen, show me loyal love. Here's Jonathan in verse 14, show loyal love. It's the undergirding of all of the covenant. And so that I do it so that I don't die, and don't cut off your steadfast love. This is fascinating, verse 15. From my house forever, and Jonathan knows what's going to happen. When Yahweh cuts off all of the enemies of David, he gets his family would be in the crosshairs of that from the face of the earth. Jonathan says, David, you show covenant love too. And when I die, don't forsake my family. Because you know who else would be in trouble? Jonathan's kids. And Jonathan says, even after I pass on, may this covenant faithfulness continue. If you read through the end of 1 Samuel and you get into 2 Samuel, and spoiler alert, Jonathan does die. David says, who are the members of Jonathan's family that I can show covenant faithfulness to? And he brings in Mephibosheth, and he shows Jonathan's crippled son covenant love, and he brings him into his table. And what you get is like, don't worry, because I don't think we're in any danger of preaching 2 Samuel chapter 8 anytime soon. He brings Mephibosheth in as a cripple, and he eats at the king's table all the rest of his days. And if you can't see the gospel there, I don't know where you can see it. The Davidic king brings cripples in from people who should be his enemy, but now receive his covenant love, and they eat at the king's table all their days. My goodness, what a picture of heaven. And it just jumps off the page as you're reading this, this faithfulness that David says, I'll do that. And guess what he does? He backs it up with actions down the road. He actually does take care of Jonathan's family. And Jonathan in verse 16 and 17 actually calls down vengeance against David's enemies, knowing full well that would involve who? His family. His love for David had no parallels. It had no equals. It came before family. It came before life. It came before power and position. He knew it would cost him his crown. And did that diminish his love for David at all? Not a lick. Not in the slightest. Not even a little bit. Man, what a friend that is. They devise in verses 18 through 22. Again, the homeschooler comes out, way too complex of a situation involving arrows and plans and secret code words, and you're like, what are they doing? They're being homeschoolers. That's what we do. We make the simple complex. They do not, we tend to impute to them a knowledge that we have, having read the story, that they did not have. Do they know that they get to meet each other at the end of the story? You know what? They don't. So they actually make a pretty clever plan on how, hey, if I'm being watched, say by, I don't know, my dad, I can communicate to you, run. It's actually a beautiful plan that has David's safety at the very heart of it, not knowing that they'll meet. But look at verse 23. This is kind of that culmination of their covenant, verse 23. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, Yahweh is between you and me. And you might be like, why is God between them? Like separating them. Like, no, that's not what it means. It means they're calling God as witness to the words and the oaths and the vows that they've spoken. The idea is, may God do to me and worse if I break this covenant. You're invoking God to be not just the witness of the covenant, but the enforcer of the covenant. They're calling God into the midst of it, and that breeds or cultivates faithfulness. This covenant that they have that's based in love and verified with oaths and commitments is actually carried out with faithfulness in the presence of God. In covenants, you can then count on a person's faithfulness. Jonathan, or David, trusted Jonathan to be faithful to do what he said he would do. He actually, by hiding out in the field, puts his life in Jonathan's hands, because if Jonathan wanted to rat him out and go tell his dad, like, hey, the third rock on the right out there, you'll find someone under it. Like, he could have done that. And would he have had, that's how you say it, motivation to do so? Sure. What would he have received? Dad probably would have picked him to be king when he died over his brothers. And so Jonathan has a chance to be king, to have all the things that go with being a king, to have the wealth that goes with being a king. And he doesn't do it. Why? He's in covenant. And he shows faithfulness to that. And that covenant actually directs all of his actions. Thirdly, the grace that comes in covenant, and it might seem like an odd grace to mention, but it is one. It comes at a cost. Verses 24 through 34. Covenants, if they required no cost, you wouldn't need a covenant. If it wasn't difficult, or if there weren't alluring other options, like if you only have one option or one way out, you don't need a covenant to secure that way. You're like, ah, that's all I got. But when you have costs that need to be paid, covenants are really helpful in those situations, and they don't come cheaply. So the scene shifts from Jonathan was the first scene, Jonathan and David out in the field is the second scene. Now we transition over into the palace, and the ill-fated day that we're looking for it's arrived. Jonathan sits at one end of his table, and his dad sits on the other end of the table, and one of my favorite military guys in all the Old Testament, Abner, son of Ner, sits at the other side of the table, and they're all hanging out, celebrating a new moon. I guess you don't need much reason to hang out and eat good food and drink good things, so they're like, yeah, the moon's new, let's eat and drink. So day one, David's seat is empty, and Saul notices. Now, I don't want to read too much into that, but I don't think I am. David, also a dude who was a faithful man, he was faithful to his duties. So rather than being a flake, when he's not there, it actually stood out like a sore thumb. David's always carrying out his duties, and Saul notices his chair's empty, and he believes, well, David must be ceremonially unclean, which I think actually speaks volumes, first, to Saul's ignorance on what a terrible guy he is. Like, he doesn't assume, like, I wonder if it's me. I wonder if he's mad that I tried to kill him like 18 times already. He doesn't think that. He's a bit oblivious. But there's another element to that aspect. David will carry out faithful duties. And the only time he wouldn't is his commitment to his God might impinge that. Maybe he accidentally touched a dead guy because he's out there fighting dudes like a dude. And is ceremonially unclean. And therefore, in honor of his God, wouldn't break that. Like, David's faithfulness shines off in both that he's noticed not be there and in the reason Saul thinks it as to why he might not be there. David is a faithful man. It just shines through at every element or every area of the text. Day two, he figures, well, if it was a dead guy, he'd be clean by now. So something else has got to be up. So he asks Jonathan, and Jonathan begins to give reasons, the plan rehearsed. Hey, he went to go hang out with family. It's his family's turn for Thanksgiving this year. He went down there. And instead of believing what would seem to be a very reasonable explanation, Saul does not respond in the most delicate way. Look at verse 30. Then Saul, his anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, now no one's life verse should be verse 30. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Now I'm no scholar, but I was homeschooled. If you're saying that to your son, and your wife is sitting there, bad move. It's like you wonder, Saul, did you forget that he's your son and your wife is at the end of the table staring daggers into you at the moment? Oh, he might have. I mean, we know from the scriptures that Saul's wife, Ahinoam, was Jonathan's mom. What on earth is he saying right here? This seems to be, it goes from weird to, well, way weirder. Look at the end of verse 30. I know you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness. He brings mom into it again. You know an argument is devolving quickly when you invoke the other guy's mom. It's off the rails. Nothing good will come of it. Well, it's not just like a dig at his mom. It actually has a lot of, well, there's implications to it. The first one is this. When what Saul says about Jonathan's mother, he says your son, and he says that she is perverse and rebellious. Now, could it mean that she was the most perverse, the mother of all perverts and rebels? No, probably not that. What it probably means is, your commitment to David shows you're not my boy. Means he's accusing his wife of infidelity. If you were my son, that's a really terrible thing for any dad to say to his son who doesn't act like him. If you were my boy, you'd be faithful to me, not to the son of David. Or son of Jesse. There's actually like a whole lot of really terrible implications there. And he says, you've chosen him to your shame. Some commentators would try to read into that David and Jonathan's relationship was of a sinful nature. That's absurd and ridiculous. We'll just end discussion right there. What he's saying is your faithfulness to David will actually like probably cost you the crown, your life, and everything that, like, it's you're acting shamefully. But then he says you've revealed your mother's or exposed your mother's nakedness, basically saying, like, I know from this whole event that your mom was not faithful to me because you are not acting like my son. Do you know the crazy irony? Jonathan acts nothing like Saul. There's no reason for me to think anything odd was going on, but like Saul is so blinded with his own agendas and his own sin, he can't see. Saul, you're not even a fraction of the man your son is. Any dad should be proud to have a son like Jonathan, and when Jonathan shows his character and his qualities, Saul's first response is like, you're not my boy, and the reader's like, yeah, maybe not actually, but not the way you meant it. Jonathan is awesome. Jonathan is faithful and courageous, unlike you, Saul. But that's just the way the story goes, I guess. And Jonathan's actions put him right in the middle. So we're talking about the cost that comes with covenant. You realize the insults that were hurled by, something else is going to get hurled in just a second in the story, but the insults that are hurled at this point, they're not because Saul is necessarily or essentially mad at David. They're actually, it flows from his anger at David. So there's like this odd pattern. The vitriol that was felt for David gets redirected to Jonathan because of his faithfulness. We'll look at this here in a little bit on how that happens in other areas. Also, he throws the spear at Jonathan. Who else has he done that two times? He's done it to David. So there's this kind of this pattern or this motif emerging in the story that as Saul treated David, so Saul will treat those who love David. There's a pattern that will emerge that will come to bear on your life here in a second. The insults and attacks that were deserved or aimed at David get deflected to those in covenant with David. Fascinating. It's really, 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 really interesting. We'll notice fourthly and lastly, this covenant produces security. Jonathan runs. He's angry. I'm going to add rightly angry. There's some things in life that are right to be angry at. And he's rightly angry at this sin that's happening right in front of him. He goes out and they have to invoke. So they're back in the field. The scene has shifted again. And they have to invoke the plan that they prayed and probably hoped they never would have to invoke. The situation couldn't be more clear. It couldn't be more grim. And they're forced to take a course of actions that none of them wanted to. And so Jonathan, you can imagine, choked with grief. Tears that were angry to start with and broken to finish with, shoots his arrow and has to tell the young man to go get them. And instead of shooting them short and saying, basically, the coast is clear, come in, he has to pull back and launch them over the rock and tell the boy to go. Now, verse 38 should absolutely break your heart. Jonathan called after the boy. You understand he's not talking to the boy, right? You understand what he's about to say is meant for David's ears. And he probably half sobbed each of them. Hurry, be quick, do not stay. It would have meant almost nothing to the young man who, and I think it's super interesting that the young man is never mentioned or never named. I'm really curious if it's one of Jonathan's boys. We don't know. He yells that to his friend. Hurry, be quick, don't stay. The covenant that he has with David actually secures David's security. David is warned and he's allowed to leave. They notice that they're obviously not being watched. And so they're able, he sends the boy back. Verse 41. David rose from behind the heap. He falls with his face to the ground. This is just obviously an expression of thankfulness for the covenant faithfulness Jonathan is showing. He did it at cost to his own life, at cost to his own crown. They kissed one another, and they wept with one another, David weeping the most. Any sort of silliness that says that grown men don't weep is ridiculous. They don't weep about the dumb stuff. God gave tears for times like that. It's actually be like it would be wrong in the sense to not weep with the saying goodbye to your bosom friend. They don't know if they'll ever see each other again. They will in the story see each other a few chapters from now, but this goodbye they don't know if it's the last one. And their covenant love shows itself in the way that they weep and say goodbye to one another. Verse 42, Jonathan says, "Go in peace." Bids him farewell in the name of Yahweh, invokes Yahweh's name to be with them, to be with their offspring. They rose and they depart, not knowing if they'll ever see one another again. The covenant that they had one with another actually works to the safety of David and the security of David. What a grace that the covenant brought. It brought clarity and it brought security and it cultivated faithfulness, and it ultimately is the vehicle by which God used to deliver David. That's the story. Now, let's step back and make some observations about the story and how it would maybe impact us. God is ultimately the one delivering David in this story, is he not? Is he using the means that is Jonathan and the friendship with Jonathan and even using, you know, the little boys collecting them and his dad's, like, yeah, all of these are being used by God. So it's really fascinating that God is using the covenant that is between Jonathan and David, and God is actually using it in his own covenant faithfulness to bring about someone else. God's work in preserving David, it's not just simply his faithfulness to David. He's actually, in faithfulness to what he vowed, before time began to the Son, he's bringing about a course of events through human history that will ultimately culminate with the greater David coming into the world. And he's using all of these pieces in his faithfulness to bring about one greater David, the real king of Israel. He's actually unfolding redemption in front of our eyes, and we need to see how this story is a piece of that. God is faithfully orchestrating events with his eye set on bringing Christ into the world. So there's another covenant that's being faithfully kept here. It's God preserving the line of David and the one that would come through David and the son that would come from David. He's bringing Christ into the world. And so in the preserving of David's life, he's actually working towards the bringing of Christ into the world. And so that would be one of the layers. Another one would be something like this. Christ, the greater David, having come into the world as a result of hundreds and even thousands of years of God's faithfulness, keeping Abraham and his offspring, and then the line of David, or Judah, and then David, and then all the way down to Christ. God's faithfulness to bring that, Christ having come into the world, laying his life down for his people, taking his life up for his people, ascending and then being seated, he then brings who into covenant with himself? You. Doesn't he? Has he not, by his Spirit, made you alive and brought you into that glorious new covenant? With whom are you in covenant? Well, you're in covenant with him. Well, what was that covenant based on? Why would Christ, the greater David, bring me or bring you into covenant with himself? Well, I actually think the story, or the reason is, it's actually plain in this story and all through the Bible. He loved you. And he loved you in a loyal kind of love. You might say, why did he love me? He loved you because he loved you with reasons that are known only to him. But this you can't deny. He loved you. And loves you still and will always love you. He will always show this covenant love. He will always give or show hesed to you and love you, and his actions in your life flow from his love. They don't flow from this weird disconnected duty obligation like, I gotta save him now. That's not how he views you. It should stagger you when John will say in 1 John that, like, we love God only because God loved us first. That should stagger you that the greater David loves you. It's also a really, it's he loves you not for anything that he necessarily found in you. And you might be like, well, that's disappointing. No, it's great. Because if it was based on you, he never would have loved you. But because it's based in him, guess what? He loves you. And his love based on him now never changes or moves or falters. And it's that love that he then draws you into covenant with himself. And you might say, well, okay, what are the graces accompanying with that covenant? Thank you for asking. Let's apply those same points between David and Jonathan and see if they work for your covenant with Christ. Does your covenant with Christ bring clarity? Oh my, does it? There are so many things in this life and in this world that if you're honest, you don't have the faintest idea what is going on. You don't know about tomorrow, you don't know about this afternoon, let alone tomorrow. There are so many things that are happening in your life where you're like, I don't know, really in the dark on this one. But this covenant that Christ has brought you into, has it brought an incredible sense of clarity? Because there's a whole bunch of stuff you do know. You know that you are forgiven. You know that your sins have been washed clean. You know that your sin guilt has been placed on Christ. You know that he has made you his own possession. You know that you're brought into God's family. You can know that you're redeemed. You can know that no matter what else is going on in the world, you belong to him and he belongs to you, and all of your guilt is gone, and that you have an inheritance waiting for you that cannot be touched. And all with all the list of the stuff you don't know in this life, these don't make the list of stuff I don't know. You can know that you're forgiven. You can know that God has brought you into his family. You can know that if you're in the hand of Christ and in the hand of the Father, that no one can ever take you out of those hands. You can know that. So that covenant brings an incredible sense of clarity. Does the covenant with Christ cultivate faithfulness? Oh my, does it? With regards to Christ's side of things, will he be faithful to you to do all that he has said he will do? Well, is Christ faithful in the upholding of every single one of his promises? The answer is obviously this overwhelming yes. I can trust that God will keep every one of his promises to me given in his word. I can trust that he who began a good work will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. Now, he's promised that. He'll do it. And I can look through all the scriptures and see a catalog of ways in which he's faithful to keep his promises. I can, in my own life, look at his faithfulness and say, wow, at every turn he's been faithful. And then that fuels and feeds faith to say, you know what, in the future I can trust that he'll be faithful to uphold all that he said he will do. Now, does it cultivate faithfulness on our side of things? Absolutely. He's given you his spirit who is changing you and transforming you. He's given you his word and he's renewing you and he's making you more and more and more like Christ. Does that produce faithfulness? Yeah. Are there not sins you once loved that now by God's grace you hate? Yeah. Are there areas of obedience that once you were like, never? That now you're like, praise God, I want to be faithful. You realize even that desire to want to be faithful and obey, that didn't come from you. So he's not just faithful himself, he's actually working faithfulness in you. It's not something that I looked inside myself and found and was like, look what I found, faithfulness. No, he is working and he's using his word and his spirit to transform you and I into more faithful people and more faithful people and more faithful people so that by God's grace, one day we'll die full of faith and then be face to face with our Lord. Does the covenant with Christ come at a cost? Let's consider his cost. Did he not think it robbery, and laid aside glory, and take the form of a bondservant, and humble himself to death, the death on a cross? Did it cost him his very life? Yeah. The covenant that Christ made wasn't made cheaply. It actually required the blood of a spotless lamb, the Lamb of God himself. And he paid it, not begrudgingly, joyfully and willingly for you to be in covenant with him. And he rose again, securing that the payment was acceptable to God, and rising on high and sitting, he's now seated at the Father's right hand, ruling and reigning. Now you, as being one brought into that covenant, is there resultant, not cost up front where it's like, okay, I pay to get in. That's not it. It came free. Now that you are in Christ, does the following him in that new life you already have, not paying to get that life, but one who's already received it, will that come at a cost? The answer is like, obviously, yeah. And just like Jonathan was the recipient of Saul's verbal attacks and then physical attacks because he was in covenant with David, do you and I receive the verbal attacks of the world because they hate Christ? Yeah. And do some of our brothers and sisters across the world suffer physical attacks because of their covenant with Christ? Yeah. And do the words of Christ not ring really, really true? If they hated me, they'll hate you. They put me to death. Guess what they're going to do to you? Does following Christ on the Calvary Road mean that the world will hate us? Yeah, they hated him. And if they were able to hate him, it's really easy to hate me for his sake. Is that part of being in covenant with him too? Yeah. You know that actually brings some odd sense of comfort in the midst of it. Maybe if you have an unbelieving spouse or unbelieving kids or unbelieving parents or unbelieving neighbors or unbelieving people in the workplace and they hate you because you're a Christian, is there a sense of comfort knowing it's not me? They hate Christ, who is the light of the world. And so their words that are full of hatred and aimed at me, it breaks my heart because I know that the thing that drove that was they hate Christ, and that breaks my heart. I believe there's comfort to be had there, that they hate you for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, does this covenant produce security? Yeah, of an eternal magnitude. You understand that once you have been brought into covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, he will never let you go. Never. And you might say, well, like, my faith is super weak and faltering. I believe you. Mine too. You're like, but I sin. Yeah, we do. But is our salvation dependent on the hold that we have on him? No, thank goodness. It is actually dependent on his hold on us. And so if you have new life in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will really deliver you fully and finally into his presence. And though the world rage against you and the devil rage against you and your own flesh and sin rage against you, you will not be lost. He preserves his own people. Why? He's in covenant with you. And he will never break that covenant with you. And he will always be faithful to you. And he will love you throughout all of that covenant. I love the words in Romans where it's like, if God loved you when you were his enemy, my goodness, now that you're a son or a daughter, nothing can separate you from that beloved. Not anything. Not on the earth, not in heaven, not you, not our enemy. Nothing can separate you from the covenant that this Davidic king has made with you. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, thank you for rescuing us from our sin and bringing us into covenant with your Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for laying down your life and taking it up again and ruling and reigning over your people. What a delight it is that you are our King and that you call us your friends. That you're not ashamed to call us your brothers. Our Savior, we stagger to understand that. Give us strength to fully believe that, because that is what your word has said. We simply show you your word and say, you've said. We believe it. Thank you for the salvation we have in Christ. May we live each day in the freeness and the fullness and the security of that. For your glory do we ask it. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.